We are in Psalm 68. Psalm 68. I'll read it and then discuss it. It's 35 verses, so you're going to be hearing me read for a bit. Psalm 68. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds, by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. Your congregation dwelt in it. I skipped a verse, forgive me. O God sent a plentiful rain, you heard that, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee, they flee. And she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will also be like the wings of a dove, covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs escape from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beast of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. Quite a psalm. It is a song of celebration. And it was sung when the ark in the wilderness was moved. I don't know who composed it, but it was likely sung also when David moved the ark from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem, when David sang with such joyous praise and abandon before the people. He danced and he had the musicians play, and this is a stirring song. In fact, Spurgeon calls it one of the most stirring, soul-stirring hymns, at once surpassingly excellent and difficult. I agree with both of those statements. It is also a type or a prophetic picture, and a fitting picture it is, of the Lord Jesus among his saints in his ascent to glory. That's what Spurgeon says. It is above all a psalm of unconstrained praise and adoration. And we heard that in all the passages I just read. And it's filled with actual and metaphysical shouts of joy and triumph at who God is and his blessings and relationship with his people Israel, unique in all the ancient world. And it is, as such, it is permeated with intense emotion and excitement. I tried to read it with a little bit of emotion. I'm not a very dramatic reader, but I tried to convey that sense of emotion and excitement that is contained within the psalm. And overall, it anticipates as well a time of wider conquest in the battles of the Lord to retake not just Israel's enemies, but the whole earth. There is coming a day when what was relinquished in the Garden of Eden by Adam's rebellion and sin will be restored when the last Adam returns to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And it concludes with a crescendo of praise to the blessed God of victory for his people. I don't know about you, but I look around in the world today and it is not getting any calmer. It is not getting any more unified. In the West, especially in the United States, things are just getting more and more immoral. More and more calling good evil and evil good. And it is both a distressing time to be alive, but because it is a period of time which the Bible tells of in great detail, it's also an exciting time to be alive. God says through his word that in perilous times will be in the last days. Men will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. They will be lovers of evil and greed and all of the things that we see in the world today. And they will even speak as if they are aligned with God, but in their hearts they are far from him. I see that. I see that in the world today. I see that especially in this country. So let's begin. We need a psalm to remind us of God's ultimate victory. Verses 1 to 6, this is, I said I didn't know who wrote it, but it was a psalm of David. I misspoke there. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, a psalm. It starts out by saying, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those who also hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. So I made two grievous errors in my introduction. It wasn't sung in the wilderness, not this particular song, because David wasn't around in the wilderness. And it is a psalm of David which he himself composed and sang when they brought the ark from Obed-Edom's house to Jerusalem for the first time. Well, actually it was the second time. If you recall, I believe it's in 1st or 2nd Samuel, the first time they tried to do it, they brought it on a cart. And then a guy reached out when he saw the cart stumble, and the Lord killed him because they did not give the ark of the covenant the proper respect that God had prescribed for them to do. And they did that in front of the whole nation. And so that was a very severe object lesson. And David, if you recall, when he reacted to that, he squirreled the ark away with Obed-Edom, and it remained in that house for quite some time. But then David was able to understand what was required. It wasn't to be carted around like cargo in a cart driven by oxen. It was to be carried by the priest through the specific golden poles that God had spoken to Moses to design according to his exact specifications on the mountain. So that was when the song was sung, and it is a militant cry of exaltation and praise. It's a refrain, really, from those wilderness years, not the song itself. But picture this, when the children of Israel were wandering in the desert for 38 years, they moved when the Lord moved. During the day, he was a cloud of glory to protect them from the sun and the heat. And during at night, he was a pillar of fire. And when the cloud or the pillar, day or night, lifted up from where it rested, where the tabernacle of meeting was, then the people were given the signal to break camp and to follow. And when they did, this was a refrain, not necessarily this particular version, but that's what they would speak about when God's being lifted up, because they looked at the ark as the presence of God. And in some sense, symbolically, because it is the holy seat, the mercy seat, and it's it was where God met with them, not melt with them. It was where God met with them that they imbued it with the presence of God. And for the children of Israel in the wilderness, it was indeed a place where God met them visibly, demonstrably. And it part of the militancy is it the enemies of God and the enemies of the nation of Israel were to be scattered. That was the wish of the nation, that they would be scattered, that the way would be cleared, and that they would flee. And listen to the picture here. Flee as smoke driven away by the wind. No sensational battle, but as smoke is driven away and is powerless before the wind, so is the desire of Israel to have its enemies driven away by the wind. Or to, as wax melt in the fire, and this is a little more graphic, that was how this psalm wants the wicked to perish. So as I said, it's a militant psalm. In contrast to what the psalmist wants for the wicked, he says, "But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God." Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the cloud by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. So you can hear the refrain here of gladness and rejoicing and praising and extolling the God of his people, in contrast to the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. They were to be glad, they were to rejoice, they were to sing praises, and they were to extol the Lord, to give him the honor that his nature and being are due. And it was in response to God's conquest on Israel's behalf. Even during the wilderness, God defeated Israel's enemy. There were occasions when Israel disobeyed at the Battle of Ai and so on, where the battle did not go well for Israel at that moment. But then when they returned to God and obeyed him, then God defeated their enemies. And reading carefully the history of Israel during the wilderness years, sometimes he would send hornets into the enemy and drive them away. But it was in response to God's conquest on Israel's behalf. And God was and is on the nation's side in his repeated intervention in history, even to this day, perhaps especially in this day, on their behalf is evidence of his being on their side. Now, just last night, terrorists, Hamas, the Hamas terrorist group from the Gaza Strip, fired 45 missiles into the civilian population of Israel. Not one of them hit the ground. Because through God's grace and mercy and Israel's innovation and the United States support, they have what is called the Iron Dome. And it's an anti-missile missile system. And as quickly as the missiles were fired, trying to inflict as much damage and casualties as possible, they were shot down out of the sky. And not a single one caused any damage. Now, I suspect it was an exciting night or a stressful night for the populace of Jerusalem, but not any of those came through. I don't know that our own nation would be as well protected. Of course, we're a little larger than Israel. Israel's about the current boundaries or about the size of New Jersey. But I doubt sincerely whether Trenton, for instance, would be able to sustain or survive such an attack. But Israel's capital was able to sustain and survive and not be damaged at all. And note that they say, praise him by his name, Yah. Yah is the great I am. In ancient Hebrew, it is YHWH, and it became, we pronounce it Yahweh, or Yahweh. I've heard it a couple of different ways. What it doesn't appear to be is Jehovah. That's a transliteration or an interpretation of the name as it was to the original King James translators. But it was Yah. And Yah is, as I am is his name, Yah is that, the great I am. He is the self-existent, eternal, external one. And what they did in praising him by his name was remind themselves of their unique relationship with God. He told them his name. No other nation knew his name. Yes, all know him as God, but Israel, he revealed to Israel that he has a name, and his name is the Great I Am. That's how special and unique their relationship was with him and is with him. Now, we have an even better one. Yes, we know his name, but we are to call him Abba, which in Aramaic is daddy. Not even father, it's daddy. And to this day, I will hear my daughters, who are older now, 24, 21, and 16, but they will occasionally call me daddy. I think they forget themselves. They don't do it in any way trying to manipulate or anything like that. I think I would detect that immediately. But it's like they forget. And it's so endearing to me. If they wanted to manipulate me, they probably could. But they don't try. So they extol him by name. Psalm 68 here. Then he says, this God who gave them his name, he is a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious, again, note the contrast, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Notice that God, the all-powerful conqueror, is being praised. He's already been praised for his victory, but here he's being praised for his care. For his care, particularly for the powerless, orphans and widows. The New Testament reiterates that, by the way. In James, it says true religion is to care for widows and orphans and to visit those in prison. That's true religion. So they're praising him for his gentleness and his care and provision for the children of Israel. And then even for those who are isolated, he sets them in families. This is one of the things when I first became a Christian that really struck me. I mean, I came from a large family. I was the youngest. And I have five sisters, one adopted brother, and me. And so I knew what it was like growing up in a crowded home. And then as we all grew up and became adults, we all went our separate ways. We're all in different states. I stayed where they brought me when I was 5, New Jersey. But when I became a Christian, despite the fact that I don't see my family that much, my sisters that much, I felt when I walked through that door for the first time, when the Lord was drawing me in through His kindness and gentleness, I felt like I was walking home. I felt like the people I didn't know from Adam, literally, there was this sense that they were family. And it persists to this day. When we walk into a place we've never been before, knowing there are Christians there, there's this unity, there's this belonging, there's this sense of not being alone. And Israel had that too. And He sets those who are solitary into family. So it's true what Jesus said. Those who leave father and mother and brothers and sisters in this life, they will receive in this life 100-fold more of each. And that's what happens when we become part of the family of God. And even if we're isolated completely from a human standpoint, He never leaves us alone. He will never leave us nor forsake us. That's something to praise Him for. And He sets the captives free. All He does this from His holy habitation. I believe that's a reference to heaven. And heaven, heaven is not just up there. I mean, it may be up there, I don't know. But it's not just the universe. It's beyond the universe. In fact, the third heaven, which Paul talks about, somehow contains all of the universe. I don't know to speak of it in terms of size or distance from us. I don't know. I suspect that it's part of a dimension that is right next to us. You may have heard the illustration or read it someplace where we live in 3 dimensions, height, width, length, plus there's a 4th dimension, time. So we have 3 dimensions, and we can picture a cube. We know what that looks like. We understand the 6-sided figure and so on. But imagine if we only lived in 2 dimensions. You wouldn't know what a cube is. The only thing you would see, let's say you lived in flatland, like a piece of paper. And you came, and however you moved around in flatland, you could only go in flat directions. You couldn't go up, couldn't go down. That's all you knew. So if a cube, or even a sphere, dropped in on your piece of paper, all you would see would be an arc, a faint line. You wouldn't understand that there were dimensions to that sphere that you had no conception of. By the same token, if a 3-dimensional person looked at flatland, let's call it flatland, and put his or her finger as close as possible to that flatland but didn't touch it, the residents of flatland wouldn't even be aware of it. And then if the 3-dimensional person touched it, they'd see something. You know, their world, their universe would be impinged upon, and it would look like it suddenly appeared. And if the finger was moved away, it looked like it would disappear again. That reminds me of what Jesus was able to do after His resurrection. It's as if He can step in and out of that dimension that we don't conceive of, can't really conceive of, because we live in 3 dimensions. I don't know the number of dimensions involved, but it's an intriguing thought that heaven could be as close to us as that 3-dimensional person would be to the flatland, and we wouldn't know it. We wouldn't understand it. So His holy habitation is heaven. It's not of this earth, and that's a good thing. And then the contrast He ends with, but the rebellious, instead of God's blessing and care and provision, the rebellious dwell in a dry land. And ancient Israel lived in, they were a desert people. They understood the desert. They understood the wilderness. For us in the United States, wilderness is often woods, you know, endless woods. Think of the vast woods and such that are still around in our nation. To them it meant no water, no growth, no nothing, no shade. So the contrast is rain and provision and care and companionship and fellowship and victory versus isolation and thirst. That's the description of the rebellious. Verses 7 to 14. Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. O God, you, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. So again, the contrast, dry land of the rebellious versus God's people. God sent plentiful rain. They lived in it. They prospered in it. Even out in the wilderness, this was the case. So as this psalm continues here, it continues to picture God as leading the people. And it harkens back to that wilderness wandering, leading the people as they march through the wilderness. And then it says to the hearers of the psalm, Selah, pause and consider. Remember those times. They are important to keep in our awareness. And then he says, his presence causes the earth to shake. This caring, loving God that provides his people with goodness and water and the things for a good life and prevents us from being isolated. That very God, when he moved, caused the earth to shake. Mount Sinai to move. Notice the contrast. His power, his love, his care for us is such a gentle word picture versus his very nature causes the earth to shake, the mountains to move. That's our God. And then it says, when the weary, when they, the children of Israel, were weary and without water, he sent rain. He provided a rich and plentiful destination for them to go, the promised land. And it was a land that was filled with milk and honey, not the desert. God gave Israel a home forever. He bestowed all of this out of his goodness. Now that home forever is an interesting point. Because for 1900 years, Israel did not have a home. From 70 AD until 1948 AD, there was no nation of Israel as it exists today. The people, as God promised, were returned to the land in our lifetimes. And they are there and they are prospering in our lifetimes, even though they're surrounded by nation after nation of enemies. It is a miracle. In fact, it is the strongest argument for the existence of God, I think, in the world today. The nation of Israel. The fact that the nation is in her own land, the people speak her own language, and that against all odds they are thriving and prospering. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee. They flee. And she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalman. I think this is part of the difficulty that Spurgeon referred to in my introduction. What are all these things mean? And I'm sure there's depth and manifold meanings that go beyond me. But what this is portraying the Lord as commander-in-chief. When he speaks, the people obey. And when he speaks, kings and armies fled. When he speaks, he brings forth the people from poverty. And even though they sleep in sheepfolds at some point, now that's either a reference to ease and comfort or poverty, one or the other, or perhaps both, he brings them to riches and splendor, like adorned doves. And what a picture. You will be like wings of a dove covered with silver. Doves, I'm not convinced they're very intelligent, but they are very pretty. There are some doves, I understand why they're a symbol for gentleness and purity. And this is the picture the psalmist writes, David writes, about the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. A jewel, a living jewel, so to speak. And in scattering the enemies, God sanctified and purified the spoil. He made it, by defeating the enemies, he made what Israel then obtained sanctified. He purified it as white as snow. I believe that's what that is referring to. And the thing to consider here is that only God can accomplish these things. And he did so and does so on behalf of his people. So again, the psalmist is very aware of the contrast. Verses 15 to 21. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. Now Bashan was on the other side of the Jordan, and it was the place where Israel battled the giants, Og and Sihon. And it was where those enemies that initially the children of Israel refused to go into the promised land because there were giants there. Well, those enemies, the giants, Og and Sihon, were defeated in the mountains of Bashan. So after being the impetus, as I said, of the 10 spies not going in, the psalmist then anthropomorphizes, that was easier to type than it is to say, this place of battle, as if it were a person. And God desires to dwell even where the enemies of the nation and of God dwelt in the past. And his desire is for his people and himself to dwell in the same battlefield, so to speak, as victor, as conqueror. And nothing that the enemies can do can thwart his purpose. That's good for us to know in this life. God is sovereign, and his purposes will be fulfilled, no matter what it may look like to us. And the land of Israel is the Jews' land forever. And all who believe otherwise, they will beware. They should beware. And there are many nations and many people in this nation who believe that Israel is not Israel's. But they will learn. And then he says, our God is the God of salvation. And to God the Lord belongs escape from death. What a marvelous thought that is. But God will wound the heads of the enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. So again, we see the contrasting destinies. We see escape from death in the Lord versus the temporal and eternal punishment of the unrepentant sinners. Now, let me go back a passage here. So the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. So in the prior passage, not the one I just ended with, God's power is depicted as innumerable chariots of war. From Israel's perspective, that's what it appeared to be. Not literally, but that's the impact of it. An unstoppable force, with the Lord leading and fighting the battle. Paul quotes this portion in Ephesians as it pertains to the church. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. As Israel overcame the Canaanites to dwell in that land because of God's leadership, so the church will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth under Christ's leadership. As God chose Israel to be his witness, dwelling with them, giving them his word, in the New Testament we find that Christ uses the church in this age as his witness and ambassadors by dwelling in us. Not in a land now, in us. Both dispensations, the Old and New Testament, are vehicles that God mercifully uses to reveal himself to a fallen world. That's the purpose of Israel, to be a witness of God's existence and faithfulness and power. That's the purpose of the church, to the world around us to be a witness of God's faithfulness and power. And to bless his own, he loads us. I love that. I picture a dump truck, right? He loads us with daily benefits, ultimately leading to our salvation from sin and death. To him belong escape from death. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's why he gives such a witness. That's why he provided Israel with what he provided her with, and the church with what he provides her with, to be a beacon, a light in the darkness, so that none might perish and all come to repentance. Sadly, that won't be the case, he tells us. Verses 22 to 31. "The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, in the sanctuary." Now, again, we move back to the view of the enemies, and it pictures the complete domination of Israel's enemies. Graphically depicted here as God's armies wading in the blood of their adversaries. He's going to bring them back and enable Israel to be completely victorious. Now, we know in the New Testament that's going to happen in the Battle of Armageddon, that the blood of the enemies of Israel and of God will collect and pool to the height of a horse's bridle. So this pictures what happened in Israel's history, but it also is a picture of what will happen in the end times. And he says even the giants he alludes to here of Bashan, their defeat exemplified by their witness of God's triumph. And that same triumph will be through Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what this pictures here. The singers went before. The players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregations. The Lord from the fountain of Israel. There was little Benjamin, their leader. The princes of Judah and their company. The princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. So this is a recap, a summary, if you will, of the human response to God's victorious march. That's what he's describing here. It's an acknowledgement that God is the one who strengthened Israel's meager forces. Now, the mention of those tribes, Benjamin in the south, up to Zebulun and Naphtali in the north, really is encompassing all of the nation and all of the tribes. And they were meager in comparison to the other civilizations around them, yet they were victorious because of God's leading and God's strengthening. Notice he speaks of little Benjamin and their leader and the princes of Judah and their company. No massive human army did God need. And I think this is also seen in Israel today. Again, they are outnumbered by some nations 20 to 1. And yet they've been victorious in every single attack that the enemy has thrown toward them since their inception in 1948. And then in that portion, he also ends with a plea to confirm or strengthen the victorious nation. Then he says, "Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls, and the calves of peoples, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God." So Israel's enemies here are pictures at beast of the reeds. Now, the beast of the reeds that Israel was most likely familiar with were the crocodiles in the Nile. Right? They were the beasts of the reeds. And Egypt worshipped those beasts as gods. But God defeated them every plague that God visited on Egypt and on Pharaoh was an attack against one of their gods. And Jerusalem's enemies are as those beasts of the reeds. Like Egypt was defeated, so will Israel's enemies be defeated. Pharaoh and his armies had no power over Israel when God fought on their behalf. And the herd-like followers of these beasts, of the armies, of the bull-like bestial tyrants from Ethiopia and other places. What is saying here is that the herd of bulls and with the calves of the people, they're pictured as less than human in their hatred and attacks against Israel. All of those were utterly defeated to the point of, rather than not just surrendering, they brought tribute. They brought pieces of silver into the nation rather than weapons of war. And again, that's a picture not only of what occurred in the past, but what will occur in the future. When all the nations, particularly Ethiopia and Egypt, we're told in the New Testament and elsewhere in Isaiah, they will come and worship the Lord in Jerusalem. Imagine that. Imagine that. And then the last verses, 32 to 35. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. The psalmist has encouraged the people to sing praises to God for all that he is. And this also includes a prophecy of God's dominion over the whole earth. And when it comes to that thought, he tells the people, the audience, to pause and consider. Regardless of what it looks like today, there will be a time, as certain as the sun rising in the morning, where God will have dominion over the whole earth. And it pictures God in the heavenly realm above all space and time, and from that headquarters, if you will, commanding creation with merely the power of his word. Not surprising, because God spoke the universe into existence, and he controls the universe by the power of his word. And because of that, he goes on to say, ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. So this is the climax of this exuberant praise of God. And it climaxes by ascribing strength to God, not his people. Declaring that God is even greater than his awesome manifestations on earth, his holy places, his universe, his creation. God is greater than all of those things and worthy of our praise. And it is the God of Israel who is this God, not the nation itself, that is anything. And this is the ultimate cry of praise from his people. Blessed be God. And that should be our praise. In our cry as well. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that God's faithfulness, riches, power, blessing, mercy, and grace are from ancient times, and he promises to continue them throughout eternity for those who are his children. We've learned that all of the nation's victories, Israel's victories, benefits, and riches were God's doing, and are God's doing. They're inexplicable otherwise. Not the nation itself. And I believe there will come a day when Israel realizes that. In fact, there's a battle coming up described in Ezekiel 37 and 38, 38 and 39, I should say, where it is clear God intervenes to save the people. I believe that will happen in our lifetime. But that's my speculation. And we've learned that this psalm rehearses for good reason the events from the past, from the tabernacle into eternity, because they are worthy of praise, because the nation and we need to remember that God is a God who is for his people. God is a God who benefits his people, who loads us with daily benefits, and his desire is to be with us in his presence forever. And he has gone to extravagant lengths to make that possible. by sending his son to die for our sins of the cross. And we've also learned that, as Romans 15:4 says, whatever things were written before, meaning the Old Testament, were written for our learning, meaning us today, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. This is a psalm of comfort for God's people, and a psalm of warning for God's enemies. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you. We ask that you would enable us to understand these things more deeply each and every day. We praise you for this time. We praise you for David's psalm. And we thank you and praise you for your son, most especially, in whose name we pray. Amen.